Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Not many students today learn Latin, but a generation ago, nearly everybody did, and not even as long ago as a generation. The result is that there are many people today who really do recognize Latin phrases, and some can even translate them. I'll try you out. How about E pluribus unum? You're carrying that around in your pocket. It's the Latin phrase that occurs in the Great Seal of the United States, meaning from many, one, or one from many, and you find it on dollar bills. Let me try another. How about et cetera? All right, you're beginning to get it. Well, of all these phrases that stick with us from our youth, I suppose there is none that takes us back to those early Latin classes more than that well-known first line of Caesar's Gallic Wars, that writing of Julius Caesar that established his reputation not only as a general but as a writer. You know how it goes? Gallia est omnia divisa in partes tres. All Gaul, or Gaul on the whole, is divided into three parts. Well, I refer to that phrase now because, with a slight variation, eliminating the word Gaul and substituting the word earth, terra, or people, gentes, you could use that as a descriptive introduction to the table of nations that we find in the 10th chapter of Genesis. All the world, or all peoples, are, according to this chapter, divided into three parts. They are represented by the three sons of Noah, one of whom is Japheth, from whom the Indo-Europeans came. We studied that already. A second is Shem, which gave rise to the Jewish people, the Semites. And then there's this other son, Ham, whom we're going to look at in this study. Now, when we talk about the distribution of peoples, and we refer to the descendants of Japheth, they're the people that spread east into Persia and India, particularly the northern parts, and westward into Europe and points beyond. When we speak of the descendants of Shem, they remain fairly localized in the Near East, the area of the Holy Land, Arabia. And that leaves, when we begin to use the process of elimination, the southern areas, that is south into Africa, and the eastern areas, that is far to the east, or the Orient, to the descendants of Ham. Now it says in verse 6 that Ham had four sons, Cush, Mizraim, Put, or Phut, and Canaan. Now Phut is not mentioned again. The other three are Cush, is developed further in verse 7, where the sons of Cush and two grandsons are mentioned, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtaka, and then the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dadan. Mizraim is mentioned again in verse 13, where he is said to be the father of a number of people, seven of them, not individuals here by name, but rather, because this is plural and has a definite article in front of it, the people, presumably, who were descended from Lud, known as the Luddites, and so on for the rest of those who were listed there. And finally, Canaan, the most obvious of all, who was the father of one individual, as this is presented, Sidon, his firstborn, who presumably gave his name to the city of Sidon that we know as Tyre and Sidon, north of Palestine, and then to the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, and so on, who, for the most part, were the inhabitants of the Holy Land and were those that were conquered by the Jews as they possessed that land under Joshua. So there's your general distribution of these names in the passage. Now, who were they? Well, let me just suggest who they were briefly so far as we know. Cush is identified with Egypt. This is the way that word is used in the Bible. In a more explicit sense, Ethiopia to the south of Egypt. And those various sons of Cush that you have there, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, and so forth, are place names that are found in Arabia. And so what one would presume from that is that these descendants of Cush pushed, first of all, into Arabia, and then a branch of them went on through Egypt, eventually to Ethiopia. Mizraim is the explicit name in Scripture for Egypt. It's used that way many times. And we would think now, though we can't identify the Ludites, the Anamites, and so forth explicitly, that these are presumably people that pushed on and eventually settled the rest of Africa. And then finally, as I said, Canaan is the father of these peoples who settled in what we call the Holy Land. Now, if you are following that in your mind's eye, that is, thinking of a map and the areas of the world that have now been filled up by the descendants of the people mentioned here and the tribes whose names are given, there's one whole area of the world that's missing, the whole area to the east, the Orient. And the question immediately arises, from where do these Oriental people come? Well, we don't necessarily have to know. It could be that they're related to people here in a way that is just not known to us, and maybe we will never know. And yet there are some interesting suggestions that are made, and let me just share these with you briefly. First of all, in verse 15, one of the descendants of Canaan, a people, are the Hittites. Now, there was a period in scholarship a generation or two ago, and those very learned scholars were telling us that the Hittites never existed, that this is simply a fictitious name that you find not only here in Genesis, but elsewhere in the Bible, 2 Chronicles 1:17, for example, and in other places. Very, very foolish thing for the scholars to do. Because what happened is that in more recent years, through archaeological work, this vast empire of the Hittites has been uncovered. It was really a tremendous empire in its time. It lasted for over 800 years. It was centered in what today we call Turkey. Most of the history of the Hittites is not known, but one thing is known, and that is that the empire collapsed suddenly. And at that point, the speculation is that the survivors of the collapsed Hittite empire moved to the east and eventually settled in China. Now, that's not as unusual as it would seem, because the major land route to China went through eastern Turkey and then through the major trade city of Samarkand, which is now in southern Russia. So if people were evacuating from Turkey toward the east, this is the route they would follow. There's some linguistic evidence. This word Hittite appears in the cuneiform as Kittai or Katai. And this has presumably given us our word Cathay, which is an Oriental name. Or again, there's archaeological evidence. There's strange similarities between the Hittites and certain of the Chinese people, among them the Mongols. One thing is that the Hittites wore shoes where the toes turned up on the end. That's found in China. They had the habit of braiding their hair in a single pigtail behind, which is also a Chinese custom. Both the Hittites and the Chinese apparently pioneered the smelting and the casting of iron long before that happened anywhere else in the world. And finally, they pioneered in the taming of horses, which for its own time was perhaps as great an invention as we have through some of the things that we consider so important today. So you have this possible migration of people from Turkey to China and perhaps becoming some of the Chinese stock. There's one other possibility, and for this I want you to look at the word Sinite, also in the same verse, S-I-N-I-T-E-S, referring to a people. Now that's the only time that's mentioned in the Bible, so far as I know, at least explicitly. The progenitor of these people's name would have been sin, and this word just has a fascinating history. That word sin, and that man who went by that name, became so important that one of the major gods of Arabia became known as the god Sin. Now, we have that in the name Sennacherib. We spell it S-E-N, Sennacherib, but it's the same word, sin, and it really means, may the god Sin bless the brothers. Again, we have it in the Near East in a word that is far more common to us, the word Sinai, S-I-N-A-I, the mountain of sin. Now, that word spread on to the east to China, and it did it in this way. It became the name of a dynasty in the form Sin, that is with a T in front of it, T-S-I-N. When that happened, it took on the overtones of meaning pure bread or good Chinese stock, and in that form, the Manchu emperors took it over as one of their titles. They were the Qin. And then the word spread on down to the Malay people, where it took the form T-C-H-I-N-A, China, and it was found there by the Portuguese, when they developed that area for trade and brought back to Europe without the T in the form C-H-I-N-A, China. So you have a roundabout. The word sin, starting in Arabia, spreading to the east, and finally coming back to the west in the form China. And just to add one other little fact to it, we still use the word sin today in reference to the East because we speak of the study of Chinese affairs as Sinology, or we speak of relationships between America and China as Sino-American relations. All of that comes from the word we find here. What we have then, and the bottom line, perhaps for most people, is the most interesting, is a remarkably accurate statement of the diversification of the various races of the world here in the 10th chapter of Genesis. Now, in the middle of this account, beginning with verse 8 through verse 12, you have a parenthesis. It's almost an interruption, because here a specific descendant of Cush, Nimrod, is mentioned, and something is told us about him. He was a mighty hunter, and then it tells about his kingdom. First centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Kalnak, and Shinar, and from that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Now, why is it that Moses stops to talk about Nimrod in this way? Well, first of all, we notice this emphasis upon the kingdom. It's interesting, because this is the first time in the Bible that the word kingdom occurs. And it is not, we understand that at once, the kingdom of God, that kingdom which is going to dominate in the end, over which our Lord Jesus Christ is to rule, but rather this is the kingdom of man. This is human kingdom set up against the kingdom of God. Secondly, we notice in the passage the emphasis upon the word mighty. Now, that word mighty occurs three times. The emphasis there, you see, is all on the kingdom and the might. We read the word hunter, and immediately we think of a hunter of wild animals. But the word isn't always used that way. Sometimes it's used as a hunter of men, that is, a soldier. It's this kind of hunter that Nimrod was. And he set out to build this great empire, and he did. It was centered at Babylon, eventually. One commentator retranslates the paragraph in this way, giving the right sense to the word mighty and warrior and hunter. It goes like this: Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty despot in the land, that is, a tyrant. He was an arrogant tyrant, defiant before the face of the Lord, wherefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty despot, haughty before the Lord. And the homeland of his empire was Babel, and then Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From this base he invaded the kingdom of Ashur and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. These make up one great city. This is man's city. This is man's kingdom. This is a secular city, and it is of man, by man, and for man's glory. Now, this city of Babylon becomes a symbol of that all down through Scripture. You find it again and again, and it's there even in the end when you get to the book of Revelation. Perhaps the clearest delineation of these characteristics of the earthly city are those that come out in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, a later king of Babylon in the days of Daniel. You get the clue of that in the first verse of Daniel, where we're told that after Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the Jewish people, he brought back the temple vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and laid them up in the temple of his God. In other words, he was saying, my God is stronger than their God because my God gave me the victory, and as a symbol of that, I bring back those vessels that were used to honor him, and I put them in the temple of my God so that they can be used to honor the gods of Babylon. But at this point, the struggle is introduced, and the lesson of the early chapters of Daniel is to show that the true God and his kingdom is stronger than the false gods and their kingdom. One evening, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Nebuchadnezzar saw this great statue standing, and then he saw a stone roll down a mountain toward it and strike it and grind it to dust, and it was blown away, and the stone grew up to be a great big mountain that filled all the earth. And he didn't understand the dream, and Daniel had to interpret it to him. And when you get to the very next chapter, that is to chapter 3, you find Nebuchadnezzar sets up a great big statue of his own out in the plain of Dura, and this statue is made all of gold, and he demands that all of the people in the empire, and especially all the leaders in the empire, that they come and they bow down before that statue and honor the kingdom which it represents. What Nebuchadnezzar did was duplicate the statue of his dream. And this was a way of defying God's decrees. It's a way of saying, God is not sovereign, I am sovereign, and by my might and by my power, this empire of Babylon is going to endure forever and ever and ever. In other words, the spirit of Nimrod, which we find in the 10th chapter of Genesis, is still living in Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon centuries later. And if I may point it out, it still lives in the kingdoms of the world today. Now, you get the culmination of the struggle in Nebuchadnezzar's story in the next chapter. Because the time came when Nebuchadnezzar boasted not merely that this secular city, this kingdom of his, was of man, but that is characterized by secularism, but that it was by man and for man's glory as well. You find both of those words in the 4th chapter, where you have the description of Nebuchadnezzar going up on the roof of his palace and looking out over Babylon and taking pride in what he, as he thought, had built, and saying this. Now listen, here's where the words occur. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? There you have the whole thing, you see. It's of man, by man, for man. And this is what God won't tolerate. And so a judgment falls upon Nebuchadnezzar. God strikes him first. He becomes insane. He is driven from the people. He lives with the wild animals for a period of 7 years until, by the grace of God, he eventually comes to his senses and recognizes that the Most High, even the one God, is indeed the Most High, and he rules over the affairs of men and gives the kingdoms to whom he will. And so Nebuchadnezzar is brought down and eventually does learn this lesson. You see, that will always happen to any or all works of those who exalt themselves against God and attempt to make their mark in their way by their power without reference and obedience to the God of all glory. We say, I can do it. I'll make my mark. I'll do something that'll last forever. I want people to know my name. Look how important I am. Look what I can achieve. And what does the Bible say? Heaven and earth will pass away and all the glory of the world with it. And it's only that one who does the will of God who abides forever. Let me conclude in this way. Isn't it interesting that although we're told in chapter 9 that God pronounced a curse upon Canaan, saying, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers, that we are not told or given any indication in the early history of the race that God actually fulfilled that prophecy, putting it into effect upon Canaan or his brothers or the descendants of the brothers or the descendants of Canaan himself. We just don't find that. I believe eventually that happened, that the descendants of Canaan were conquered by the Jews when the Holy Land was given to them. There was a kind of slavery that took place at that time. But in all of these early years of the history of the race, that prophecy, so far as we know, didn't actually take place. In other words, though God had pronounced it, God postponed it. And where did the first slavery come from? It came not as the fulfillment of God's prophecy upon Canaan, but it came through the descendants of Canaan, Nimrod and his successors, as these, in defiance of the curse of God, said, "Are you going to make me a slave? Not on your life. I'm going to overturn the tables and enslave the other people that you didn't even mention." And that's the way the human heart reacts to the judgments of God. God pronounces his judgments, and we do not, in our sinful natures, say the judgment is just. I receive it from the Lord's hands, and I ask for mercy. The human heart, unregenerated, unchanged by the Spirit of God, raises up its fist and shakes it in God's face and says, "I won't abide by your judgment. I'll overturn that. I'll do things differently. I'll take care of myself." And yet great is the folly of that approach, because the judgments of God are not thus overturned. The decrees of God are not thus avoided. The curses of God are not thus escaped. God will do what God will do. The curses will come. The judgment will come. The only way those curses can be avoided is by receiving the grace of God where it's made available, that is, in Jesus Christ, where the curse has been poured out. Doesn't it say in Galatians, "He was made a curse for us who knew no sin"? Doesn't it say in Philippians, "He who was in the image of God counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and became what? A slave, a servant. And being found in the fashion of a man, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." He became the slave. He took the curse. And what's the result? "Therefore, God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus the cursed becomes Jesus the Lord, and Jesus the one cursed who becomes the Lord becomes our pattern. And we're to come to him, you see, not shaking our face in the throne of God, saying the curse is unjust and I will resist it by my power, but by recognizing that the same God who pronounces the curse fulfills it preeminently in Christ, in order that we who deserve it might go free. And the pattern that is therefore set for us is to become not the despot, not the tyrant, but to become the servant, the slave, in order that in God's own time and in God's own way we might be exalted. That is the only way to greatness. That is, by service, as Jesus Christ himself served. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for these lessons that are so important and so evident, even in a chapter such as this, dealing largely with the names and the movements of nations. Oh, our Father, we see ourselves in them all. We see ourselves in those who defy you. We see ourselves in those who are under the curse. We see ourselves in those who are restless and who wander because they have no rest in thee. But we thank you that all of those things are provided for us in Christ. And we would ask that if there or any who have been running away from him, any who have been defying you, they might stop that running by your grace, they might turn around, that they might come back, that they might find in Christ all that's necessary for their salvation and their well-being, and so might learn through him to be the servant, in order that you might be honored and they might be glorified and honored as well in your own time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.